As you look at the upcoming San Antonio Spurs season, you may be hoping for a superstar who will restore the Spurs to the top of the NBA's elite again. Or you may be hoping that the Dallas Cowboys will once again rise to the top, just like in the good old days. Which, growing up in Dallas, I remember when Tom Landry and Dandy Don Meredith and all the rest. Yeah, I don't think so. You might be hungry for somebody to put our nation back on the path to economic prosperity. Okay, I'm aiming on that one. Okay. I can assure you that however eager you are for the special person who will fill the void in your world, whether in terms of athletics or politics, your eagerness for that person pales in comparison to the eagerness of the Jews in the first century for the arrival of one they referred to as the Messiah. It is no exaggeration to say that in the days of Jesus and the days leading up to Jesus, anticipation for the arrival of the Messiah was at a fever pitch, sort of the end-all book dealing with the life and times of Jesus the Messiah was written by Alfred Edersheim. He rather uncreatively titled his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a tremendous book, well over 1,000 pages long, and he talks about the anticipation in the first century for Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to be anointed, not with oil, but with the Spirit of God. They believed that Messiah, when he was born, would have already existed in eternity past and would be greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. The rabbis of Jesus' day could cite 456 passages that they said spoke of the Messiah. I personally think that's a stretch, but the point is they saw Messiah everywhere when they opened their Bibles. They believed that every miracle God performed in the Old Testament, when Messiah came, he would replicate that miracle when he was on earth. They believed the Messiah would be the key to Israel's national restoration, would be the end to Roman domination. They referred to Messiah as the light that shone on the first day of creation. They referred to Messiah by the name Yahweh, which is amazing. Said that Messiah would defeat Satan when he came to earth. All the hopes of the Jews for prosperity, for salvation, for deliverance were wrapped up in the Messiah. And in this passage we're going to look through this morning. We're sort of flying through a rather extended passage in Mark's Gospel today. In this extended passage today, we're going to see that in every way Jesus validated his claim to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, he did so in a number of ways. For one thing, the attention he paid to Gentiles, and I take special delight in that, as do likely you. From numerous Old Testament passages, it is clear that the Messiah would care not only for the Jews, but for all of humanity. In Isaiah, we read that he will be a light to the nations, so that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, we know that Jesus spent the bulk of his time in Palestine with the Jews, but he also traveled and served in Gentile regions as well, and that more than checks the box of him being a light to the Gentiles, light to the nations. In fact, it's in this portion of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7 and 8, where Jesus shows his great heart, his passion for those who are not Jews. We saw last Sunday that Jesus had a heart for helping those who are not Jews when he cast a demon out of a little girl whose mother was a desperate Syrophoenician woman. We're going to see today he performed many other miracles among the Gentiles, and these miracles had a decidedly messianic tone to them. Now, following that exorcism, Jesus traveled by a very circuitous route from where he was in the region near Tyre to a region we call the Decapolis. He actually traveled about 20 miles north from Tyre up to a city called Sidon, and then from there traveling south and east around to the region of Decapolis, probably went a little bit further than that map shows, but on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. I believe he took that route, and it's kind of a twisting, turning, horseshoe kind of trip, so that he could go to as many villages and towns of the Gentiles as possible, which would not have been possible if he had just gone as the crow flies. He wanted to have contact with Gentiles, non-Jews. And when he arrived in the Decapolis area, he was already well known. His fame had preceded him, and so when he arrived, some friends brought a friend to Jesus, hoping that he could help him. They brought to him one who was deaf and who spoke with difficulty, and they implored him, Jesus, to lay his hand on him. I believe this man probably was not born deaf, probably was deaf by way of injury or disease, because he spoke with a speech impediment, something he would not likely have been able to do in the first century if he had never been able to hear. Friends who brought their doubly disabled friend, hearing and speech, to Jesus, believed that Jesus could help. Now, you watch how Jesus helps here, and it will put to a lie, put to death, put to sleep, whatever, the idea that you may have heard from some people that, you know, Jesus always does X, or he always heals people this or that way. Nonsense. Every time Jesus healed someone, spoke with someone, there was always a uniqueness, there was a peculiarity to every one of Jesus' actions. He didn't work according to a script. He worked according to the need of the moment. And here Jesus uses physical touch. He took the man aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and then, after spitting, he touched the man's tongue with his saliva. That physical touch speaks of radical identification. It speaks of compassion. It seems a little odd to you and me, this particular method of healing Jesus used here. Think of what he's doing. I believe he's doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it, so as to build faith and confidence in the deaf man. After all, he could never have heard about Jesus. He was deaf. So Jesus has personal touch. Starts with touch, doesn't end there. Look up to heaven. Affirming his contact with his Heavenly Father. He sighed deeply. Now, what does that tell us but that Jesus was very emotionally engaged with this man? His heart went out to this man. And then he spoke. He spoke to a deaf man. Why would you speak to a deaf man? He's speaking to the deaf man's ears. He says, Ephphatha, be opened. And the man who couldn't hear, his ears listened to the one who made man's ears in the first place. And immediately the man could hear perfectly. His ears were open, the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet says that the Messiah, when he comes, will unstop the ears of the deaf. It's hard to read this without saying, Messiah! Jesus performed a messianic miracle. And he wants everybody to not know about it. He commands silence. He gave them orders to not tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, parents, this will make you feel good, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They disobeyed Jesus with gusto. They just could not keep quiet about what they had seen him do just now. So much excitement, so much enthusiasm, that they started telling everybody. And they got the word out. Now, Jesus stayed in the Decapolis region after this miracle. He stayed there for a while, preaching, teaching, performing miracles. And Mark next takes us into a wilderness experience. We've seen Jesus in the wilderness before. In fact, lots of times, Jesus retreats to wild places, desolate places, to be by himself. One time, he took his 12 apostles out into a desolate place and was followed in that desolate place by 5,000 men along with women and children, and he fed them all in the wilderness. This time, he is not in Jewish territory. He is in Gentile territory. Again, in the Decapolis, somewhere near the southeast part, or the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And a very large crowd has come to Jesus. In those days, verse 1, when there was again a large crowd, and he says again, I think to get us to thinking about the other large crowd, and if you wonder, how was it that a large crowd came to be with Jesus in the Decapolis, a Gentile region? I think it was because of the Gerasene demoniac. met him back in chapter 5, and he wanted to come with Jesus after Jesus had cast all the legion of demons out of him. And Jesus said, no, you can't come with me. Go return to your home and declare to everybody what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. I think reading here about the great crowd that came out to Jesus in the Decapolis is Mark's way of saying, mission accomplished. Assignment fulfilled for the Gerasene demoniac. He did exactly what Jesus assigned him to do. So all these people have heard about Jesus. They flocked to him in the wilderness. And now they're facing a crisis. There is no food. In those days when there was again a large crowd, they had nothing to eat. They had been with Jesus for 3 days, and they have run out of provision. They've been listening to him teach, watching him perform miracles, trying to figure out his parables, and now they're hungry. In the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll see some similarities and some differences between the two miracles, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples brought to Jesus' attention, hey, the people are hungry, better send them away to the villages so they can buy some food to eat. This is not the same thing. This is much more of a crisis. They are now in the Decapolis. There are no small villages to go to find something to eat. They're way out in the boonies. They're in the sticks. There's no place to find any food. Lousy place to be with no provisions, and they're without provisions. Jesus saw this situation, and his heart is really moved. He feels deep compassion for these people. They have come out into the wilderness to have their spirits nourished, and now their bodies need nourishment. So, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples said to Jesus, we need to do something. Here, he says to them, these people are hungry. I can't really send them away. They'll faint on the way. They're so weak with hunger. As if to say, what are we going to do, guys? And the apostles' response is remarkable. Think about what they had just seen Jesus do some weeks earlier. They answer in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Gosh, you would think that having just seen Jesus feed 5,000+ people with a few loaves and bread and fish would think, I know what Jesus is going to do. Evidently, the thought never even entered their mind. Did they forget? Could they just not picture Jesus performing this kind of a miracle for Gentiles? Maybe that's more what's going on. But it's certainly clear that they didn't have a clue as to how they were going to get food to these desperate people out in the wilderness. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Found out that there were 7 loaves of bread, a few small fish. That was the resource. It's not very much food to feed a bunch of people. But it's not much of a problem if you're the Messiah of God. So Jesus had all the people sit down on the ground. Notice here, there's no mention of a little boy's lunch. There's no mention of lying down on the green grass. No mention of dividing the groups into 50s and 100s. But here, as in the previous feeding, Jesus takes a small amount of food, multiplies it, and satisfies the needs of thousands of people. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. And then comes the cleanup. Sounds just like the other cleanup. They picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. First miracle, Jews were fed. This miracle, Gentiles were fed. First miracle, 12 baskets of leftovers. This one, 7. It's a little bit less grandiose of a miracle. In fact, there were 5,000 men plus women and children in the first one. This time there was only 4,000 people. But the power of God has been no less, and people's needs have been no less met here than there. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the one with a heart for all the world, meeting needs through God's power. Now we catch up with the disciples, and we're going to skip one section in this extended passage. We catch up with the disciples after they have been across and back the Sea of Galilee a couple times, and they land near a place called Bethsaida Julius. It's another Gentile city. And Jesus may have been a little bit disappointed and a little bit discouraged because of what had just happened. He had just been approached by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees wanted him to perform a sign, sort of on command, Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. And then the disciples, on this trip across the sea the second time, got all worried and flummoxed because they didn't have any bread with them, as if they were going to get hungry, when Jesus had just two times now multiplied fish and bread for thousands. They totally didn't get it. But Jesus is very excited about continuing to do the work of the Messiah. He's still in Gentile territory. He is still following Isaiah's script. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch this man. And this miracle follows the same sort of pattern, not the same exactly, there's some uniquenesses here too, that we saw in the healing of the deaf man. Took him outside the city, took him away from the crowds, and then he touched. Used the touch of his fingers, the touch of spittle to the eyes. And here, as you see almost nowhere else, there's not a one-and-done kind of healing. This is a two-stage process. He heals him a little bit, then he heals him all the way. Now, what we've seen, both last week and today, is Jesus casting a demon out of a little girl who was possessed by that demon. The Messiah will set the captives free. He opens the ears of the deaf. Messiah will unstop the ears of the deaf. He gives sight to a blind man. Messiah will give sight to the blind. In every way, this is concrete proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Which brings us to the home stretch of our look into Scripture this morning. So Jesus and his disciples walk away. You can almost picture the blind man jumping up and down. He's rejoicing. He can see now. Everything's good. And Jesus and his disciples head north from Bethsaida Julius to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a good bit north of Galilee, still in Gentile territory. And on the way, Jesus gives his disciples a two-question exam. They're walking along the road, and he says, question one. You guys have been listening to some of the scuttlebutt around Galilee and the Decapolis and everything. What are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? Well, that was easy. Because they'd been listening, they heard, and, well, Jesus, they think you're a great guy. They think you're a great man. Some people think you're a prophet of God. Some people think that you're a great man raised from the dead. Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist. That's what people think about you. You just see Jesus kind of nodding his head. Thanks. That's helpful. I want to know what people think. Now, the second question on this exam. Who do you say that I am? That was a critical question. The men he's talking to are the ones on whom Jesus is hanging all of his plans for worldwide impact. These guys have to get it right. They have to know who he is. So the pressure's on, and lots of times when the pressure's on and they need a spokesman, who speaks up? Simon Peter. So we're not surprised that Simon Peter steps up to the mic and he nailed it. I mean, Simon Peter, just way to go. Peter, you did it. Knocked it out of the park. Short, sweet, simple. You are the Christ. Way to go, Peter. You're the Messiah. And we know what Peter meant when he said, you're the Messiah. In the days of Jesus, when you said Messiah, Christ, you meant deliverer. You meant healer. You meant king. When you said Messiah, you're thinking freedom from Roman domination, economic prosperity, security, stability, peace, and safety. And to that understanding, Jesus adds a few details to give us a much fuller picture of what his messiahship is really all about. Verse 30. He warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after the third day rise again. Now, can you imagine how shocking it would have been to have been one of the 12 apostles to have heard this from Jesus? We read those words from 2,000 years of history, and we look at what Jesus said in retrospect, and we get it. We know Isaiah 53. We know Psalm 22. If you've never read those passages, they speak about a suffering servant Messiah. But all the disciples had ever heard about all their lives was a conquering king Messiah. And what Jesus just said in those verses contradicted everything they had ever heard about Messiah. So Peter takes it upon himself to set Jesus straight. We cringe to read the next words. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Yes, I just don't know, Peter. That was such a great idea. And you wonder, what did he say? Oh, come on, Jesus! You know better than that! You know about what Zechariah said about the reign of Messiah and his grandeur in Isaiah and how Micah talked about his birthplace and his reign, and you know all about that. And right in the middle of Peter's rebuke, Jesus said, Peter, shh. And he delivered his own rebuke of Peter and of anybody else who would reject the more challenging truth of his messiahship. Turning around, seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus called Peter, who was the chief of the apostles, Satan. That's not to say that Peter became Satan at that moment, or that he was possessed by Satan. It's saying that Peter's remarks, Peter's rebuke of Jesus, was inspired by Satan. Nobody else in the universe would have liked to have seen Jesus' career divorced from the cross more than Satan. Satan was just fine with Jesus being king of Israel. He was just fine with Jesus' healing ministry. Just fine with Jesus being popular. But no suffering. No rejection. Just stay away from the cross. And Simon Peter fell for Satan's lure hook, line, and sinker. Just catch this. Peter said, "You are the Messiah." And then he rebuked the Messiah when the Messiah gave more insight into what his messiahship was really all about, more than what Peter wanted to know. Jesus knew a teachable moment when he saw one. So he spoke. He spoke to Peter and to the rest of the 12 and to the crowd that was following along. Listen to what Jesus said. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that is Jesus on life. Christian life is an amazing set of paradoxes. Life in Jesus is an amazing paradox. The only way and the one way to ensure that you will lose your life is to devote yourself wholeheartedly to saving yourself. The only way to guarantee that you will save your life, your soul, is to find that life in Jesus. Lose it for Jesus. And that applies to every one of us here today. You may be here today and have never placed the treasure of your trust in Jesus for salvation. It's possible that having come to church for months or years, you've never put your faith in Jesus. He is the suffering servant Messiah, and you need to know who He is. He suffered for you. He suffered torture and death for you. He gave His life so that you might live. And to reject Him, the one who was rejected, will result in your eternal loss. That's how high the stakes are. There is no future in a life without Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus was speaking on that day to people in the crowd who were on the fence as to whether or not they were going to follow Jesus. And it's possible that any of us here today might be on that fence. Just not quite sure exactly where you want to go. I spoke to someone this past week who's on the fence. She doesn't know exactly what she wants to do with Jesus. If you're on the fence, God is calling you right now to jump off the fence and follow. And the first step in following Jesus, if you have never put your faith in Him, is to put your faith in Him today. Whatever you have been trusting, your church attendance, your good works, your healthy bank account to make it through tough times, stop trusting in that and put your trust in Jesus for eternal life, for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, and become a child of God today through faith alone in Christ alone. And you who have placed your faith in Jesus, you who have already recognized that Jesus is your Messiah, your Savior, your King, follow Him. The temptation to do what Peter did and rebuke Jesus and to neglect and ignore the harder parts of what His Messiahship calls us to is always with us. He demands and He deserves our complete and total wholehearted followership. And to follow Jesus, even when it seems to run counter to our best interests, is the path to abundant life. Following Jesus into self-denial will bring joy. I could bring you a whole long line of people who would say amen to that. Following Him into pain and rejection will bring you peace. Follow Him into holiness, you'll find love. Jesus said at the very end, if you're ashamed of Me and My gospel in this life, the sinful and adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come back with the holy angels and the glory of God. Reject Him. Don't follow Him. And you will regret it. This is talking about eternal loss of reward for those who have put their faith in Jesus. Choose selfishness and you'll find loneliness. Choose rebellion in family life, in business dealings, in relationships. You'll regret it. It's loss. So what Jesus says to us today is if we want life, if we want the abundant life He promised, the only way to find it is in Him, and the only way to find it is in following Him. So friends, the call of Jesus Christ today is to reject the way of Simon Peter and to embrace following Jesus Christ with every fiber of our being, with every ounce of energy we have, with all the resources, all the time, treasure, talent we have, follow Jesus Christ. And I'd like to pray right now for God's grace that each one of us would do exactly that. Lord, I thank You so much for the truth that we read in Scripture. Jesus is Messiah. And we translate that in our own terminology, and we understand that He is Savior, and He is King, and He is Lord. And so we eagerly follow wherever He leads. Wherever He leads, we want to follow. Pray that we would be the kind of fellowship that encourages each one the other to follow Jesus ever more closely. If there's anyone who is beginning that following today by placing trust in Jesus, please, Father, establish them in the faith. If there's anyone here today who is deciding at a deeper level than they have ever known before, I'm going to follow Jesus wherever He leads. Surround that man, that woman, with brothers and sisters who will encourage, challenge, hold accountable, and love them towards greater obedience. We affirm today as a church that following Jesus is life. Following Jesus is where life is found. So we enter the joyous life of following, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.